But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Star Trek V is a terrible movie. It's just awful. One YouTuber, in fact, had only this to say about it. This film boldly went where no film should have gone before. Yes, your pastor is a total geek, now you know, in case that cat wasn't already out of the bag. But for the love, I beg you, please don't judge me by Star Trek V. But for all its flaws, this film does manage, on occasion, to flirt with a few noble ideas. For our purposes today, let's take a look at the main antagonists in the film, an emotion-embracing, hippie tree-hugging Vulcan named Cybok. The kind, you know, who goes around with one of those vain and vacuous coexist stickers on the back of his shuttlecraft. He's a con man who manages to brainwash and then control people by revealing to them their deepest pain and then claiming to heal it with some kind of weird Vulcan mind meld plus kitten soft feels routine. Of course, the one pain he can't take away is the one you feel in your brain after you're done watching this movie. At any rate, Captain Kirk, of course our noble hero, refuses to be taken in by this. He knows his weaknesses and doesn't need this con man, as he calls him to his face, to walk him through it. He says pain can't just be taken away by the wave of a magic wand. But the things we carry with us, he says, the things that make us who we are, we lose them, we lose ourselves. Then in a classically overacted Shatner outburst, he declares, I don't want my pain taken away, I need my pain. He seems to think that pain is what gives him his drive, his strength. It is his pain that prepares him for the captain's chair. It may seem a bit off on its face, but this terrible movie is here tapping actually into a rather sublime truth. The trials that we face in this world, the pain that we suffer, the mistakes we've made, the shame we carry, these things taken together are what fashion our characters at the deepest level, whether we like it or not. But the strange thing about these hardships is that they can have such opposite effects on us depending what it is we do with them. They can make us cold, bitter, and cynical, as you might expect. Or the very same things can soften our hard edges, teach us humility, and form into us compassion, patience, and perseverance. The trope of the hero being formed and perfected by titanic contests and Goliath obstacles is as old as literature itself. Beowulf versus Grendel, Odysseus versus the Cyclops, David versus Goliath, Roadrunner versus Wile E. Coyote, though I'm not sure who the villain there is. That is this very challenge that our Lord Jesus invites us into in this classic parable this morning, one of his best known, perhaps. Having just told his disciples the other great parable about a sower, the one who sows on multiple types of ground, by which he invites his disciples to open their hearts to receive the seed of his loving word. Let our hearts be as fertile soil. He then tells this parable today, by which he invites his disciples to brace themselves also to receive the trials of this world, even as they receive his word. In the first, Christ tells us the great potential of the seed that it is he sows into the world, the potential indeed to reap a harvest 100 times fold. In the second parable, today's parable, Christ tells us just what kind of a world it is that he sows this seed into, a world of conflict, challenge, and frustration. The central image is plain enough, and all the more so because Jesus actually provides the interpretation for this particular parable when his disciples ask him about it in the end of the chapter. The farmer is God the Father. The seed is the word of God the Son. And the field is the world. The enemy is Satan. The wheat are the sons of the kingdom, that is to say, true believers. And the tares are the sons of the devil. Of particular importance, however, for interpreting this parable, is to recognize that this word tare here doesn't just describe any old weed, but darnel, known as Lolium temulentum to modern botany, hope I said that right, probably didn't, or as false wheat to ancient farmers. It was aptly named. As it grows, it looks, in fact, just like wheat. It's only when the wheat is ready to be harvested, when its fruit grains have fully budded, that you can discern the difference. And even still, it wasn't until the advent of modern sorting agricultural machinery that these two were made easy to separate. And so it was a pain for most farmers throughout the ages. In other words, by all surface appearances, the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the devil can look awfully a lot like each other. The adage is true, you shall not judge a book by its cover. Even the ministers of the church, tasked by Christ to cleanse his flock and to guide it, these are the farmer's servants in this parable, even they, despite what they would desire, can't sort them out or root them entirely. Only the reapers can, who Christ declares are the angels in heaven in his interpretation later in the chapter, are competent for this difficult task. Now, I said that Christ interprets this parable, and he does, but that doesn't mean that subsequent commentators haven't gone back and forth about its meaning. You know, theologians, if there's something to fight about, they'll find it. The key question seems to be, what exactly does Christ envision this field to be? Some say that it's the entire world. Others say Christ only means to talk about his church in the world. Unfortunately, there are clues in the surrounding context which frustratingly can support either reading. So which is it? I suggest to you this morning, humbly, since I am in a long line of interpreters, that we may be helped by realizing that there is only one field. I'm sorry, that there is not only one field in this parable, as your senses may tell you. There are, in fact, actually three. The first field is, as Jesus says, it is the world. Within the world, God has sown good seed of his word in the hearts of true believers, and thereby transforming them day by day more and more into the likeness of his Son. They are the wheat whose mature fruit is the goal of God's labor in order to better God's world. But within this world, there is also the vain lies and deadly deceits of the devil, which deceive and corrupt the hearts of men and draw them away from God's love. This much is obvious enough for those with eyes to see, but the parable goes further. It offers one of the most sublime and tantalizing responses to that perennial question, why is evil allowed to continue on in this sad world? Isn't God good? Isn't he powerful enough to stop it? You might think that things would go on much better if God just uprooted all the evil and was done with it. Indeed, that is how so many of us who style ourselves true servants of the living God ask him to do, just as the servants do in this parable. But as counterintuitive as it may seem to us, the parable says rather plainly that to root up the evil now would actually do irreparable harm to the wheat as well. Remember how the tares, false wheat, as ancient farmers called them, look just like real wheat at this stage in their mutual growth. Remember also how they are intermingled, the roots no doubt intertwining with one another. To attempt to harvest the tares now would risk pulling up the wheat and leaving behind tares falsely because we can't tell the difference. But even if our identification is 100% accurate in every case, to pull out the one would also unsettle the soil for the other. It may be hard for us to fully accept this. But at one mysterious level, the ongoing reality of evil in our world is actually a divine mercy. God is not eager to be too quick to judgment, at which point it will be too late for all of us. He does not desire the death of sinners, but that they turn from their wickedness and live. And so he begs from heaven, turn, turn and live. He is infinitely patient, giving us all an opportunity to repent, and by his power be transformed, and this is key, from tares, which is what we start out as, into wheat, of which he is the author. In the meantime, the challenges his people face down here are the very things which spurns on our transformation into fruitful wheat by teaching us to rely on God alone who gives us the strength. If believers receive the challenges of their current coexistence with reprobate men as a divine invitation to trust not in themselves, certainly not in the might of men or in their good opinions, but to trust only in God, they will see their faith vindicated when God does finally come to judge the living and the dead. And all will know, not least the saints themselves, that their love for God is genuine. So that is the first field. The second field is, as many commentators have said, it is the assembly itself of God's people in the world, otherwise known as the church. Now, this is a timely exhortation to us all, and one that invites us to great humility. The church itself, existing as it does in a fallen world where evil is so easily mistaken for good and good for evil, must in this age include both true believers and false ones. The church, of course, has authority from Christ to separate out the heathen from its midst as it is able. Christ himself said, "You will know a tree by its fruit," as this parable also suggests. But the trouble is this: the fruit is still in its infancy. It has not fully ripened. And so our stunted senses cannot always tell the difference. The church must needs have both, to the end that patience and faith would be fully formed in us, and that we would all have ample training ground to grow into the likeness of Christ, patient, gentle, and merciful to our fellow men. As we dare not be too quick to harsh judgment in our world, so likewise we must go easy on one another, ever conscious of the great danger of our lives in this world and of the high cost to ransom them out of it. It is no easy thing to defeat evil. And we cannot tell who is in fact laboring in their soul to do so. And we dare not sneer at each other as if we can easily wave off evil with a magic wand. There are indeed a good many so-called Christians who demand that the church be only the assembly of the truly pure, and they drive out all else who don't match up to their impeccable standards. And the resulting division in Christ's body is incalculable. John Calvin himself, that terrifyingly stern churchman, warned from this very passage in the gospel against what he called unreasonable severity in the discipline of the church. But many today, I fear, have the opposite problem from this, trying to make for themselves a pure church. They separate themselves from the community of faith altogether because they cannot abide what they call the hypocrisy of Christians. They think they can have Christ without his body, the church. Of course, it is good for us to be ever watchful of ourselves, mindful that judgment does come first on the household of God. But these people fail to see the hypocrisy in their own bitter judgments. They chide the church for being mean-spirited while they hurl their own unmerciful spirit right back at it, failing all the while to see their own face looking back at them in the mirror. Let us not be too quick to jump on each other's backs, recognizing that we are all in this together. We are all redeemed from the battlefield with mortal wounds cured only by our Lord and King, demanding from one another a perfection we would never expect from ourselves. It is all too easy to excuse our own failures. Of course, we know our own inner lives, while assuming the worst in others whose inner lives we don't know. It would, in fact, be far better for us to reverse this instinct, giving one another the benefit of the doubt, and instead casting ourselves before the judgment seat of glory, counting only on God's righteousness, and God's righteousness alone, and not our own for our standing there. All of our readings and our collect this morning go out of their way to say that the stuff of true religion, from God's point of view, is not mere conformity to liturgical norms, but rather a compassionate and understanding and thankful heart. St. Paul says in today's reading from Colossians, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God," one might add, the wheat in his field, "a heart of compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." The logic of this exhortation is plain. Forgive one another, even as Christ forgave you. This brings us to the third and final field envisioned by the parable this morning, the field of every single human heart. The reason we are motivated to be patient with one another is this: each of us knows full well, far better than anybody else ever can, just how patient God is with each of us. As true believers must continue to endure the hardships of evil around them in this world, as even members of the church must endure false believers in their midst, not judging before the time, but leaving it to God alone who is fit to judge, so likewise, each and every one of us must be patient with the tares that continue to germinate in our own hearts. God has truly sown the word of Christ richly into each and every one of us. Paul says so plainly this morning. But yet that fruit is not fully grown there. It is not yet fully ripened. We must still endure the groanings of our fallen flesh as we await, as Paul says eagerly, the redemption of our bodies, when we will at last, as John says, know him fully, even as we are fully known. We ought not be too eager to judgment on our world, on our fellow church members, yea, even on ourselves. We are not the judge. We are not competent for such a high office. We think we know ourselves so well, but we so often fail to see what God is at work in all of us. And much to our dismay, he so often works slowly, patiently, imperceptibly. Our job is not to navel gaze, not to keep a rigorous track of our spiritual progress as if we could, but instead to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. I'm sure we are called to sober and regular self-examination, as our confession every Sunday suggests. But on that note, let us learn from the logic of our own liturgy, which is eminently biblical. The confession leads not to a declaration of our own vindication. It leads to the comfortable words, which so comfortably contrast the harshness of the confession. The comfortable words of our Lord Jesus Christ to all who draw near to him, which draw our attention to him, to what he has once and for all accomplished, to what he is even now doing for and in each and every one of us. In the meantime, the pain of our own going surging in this fallen world, and a church of fallen people, even in our own fallen flesh, if we cast these pains before God, confident in his good pleasure to patiently transform us by them, he will surely use them to fix our eyes and our hearts ever more firmly on himself, the only source in this world of unadulterated goodness. The great mystery is this: we need our pain in this age to drive us to the throne of grace. For by little else will we truly learn. So then, let us who travail and are heavy laden come to him, and he will refresh us. Let us take his yoke upon us and learn from him. For he is gentle and lowly in heart, and we will find there rest for our souls. For his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Thanks be to God.